Good to be back in Kansas City. We really appreciate the prayers on our behalf while we were traveling. It was a good trip, good congregation to be able to meet with. That's the congregation where Tom and Pat Kinzel have moved to. So we got to stay with them and spend some good time with them, as well as the Lord blessing us with opportunity to see Daniel, Rebecca, and Ben on the way over, and Jonathan and Kara and Jovi, at least on the way back. The other two kids were in school, and we couldn't spend the night, so we got to see the majority of the family, and certainly grateful for that and grateful to be back safely. We have some visitors with us today. We're certainly grateful for that as well. So thankful that you've come our way. We hope that God has been and will continue to be glorified while we're here today. We've been looking at a series of lessons out of the book of Ephesians, so I would invite you to turn there if you would. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've been looking at the introductory part of that, the first chapter at least, and there's some things that we saw as the excitement of Paul as he's writing this letter to begin with, and trying, I think, to help the saints understand some of the incredible blessings that they have and why they should be so excited as well. And so he said things like, in that long sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that single sentence, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then he started talking about some of those blessings. He said, let me tell you how blessed you are. And he said things like, he chose us. And that means something. That's special, to be chosen by God. Not that he chose me individually and you individually and excluded other people. That would be respecting of persons, which God doesn't do. But he chose us in choosing all of those who would be faithful to him. He predestined that everybody that would serve him, everybody that would obey him, as the author of Hebrews says, would in fact have that relationship with him. And he determined that from the very beginning of time, that those whom he called and responded, those who responded, would have that blessing. He accepted us, brought us into his own. It says that he lavished those things on us. I love that word. I mean, it's just saying that God just poured it on as thickly as he could. And he made some things known to us so that we could understand where it is we need to be with him, what it is we need to do and to understand. And then in the following lesson after that one, we talked about some things that happened in Christ. Remember we said the church was in Ephesus, but more important than that, they were in Christ. And because they were in Christ, he said there were certain things that came about. There was the idea of redemption, that purchasing, that buying back that he paid for us with his own blood, with the sacrifice for his sins. He justified us. We could not stand justified before God, but he justified us. He uses legal terms to say that he's the one that put us in that position. He forgave us all the things that we had done, all the things that they had done. He says, Christ, because you're in Christ, you are forgiven of all of those things. And reconciled us. Two parties that were at enmity with one another, he brought together and made peace with them. He brought those people in Ephesus and God back together again. And that's our job, is it not, as Christians? To help others be reconciled to God? That's what Paul said. That's what we seek to do. We seek to reconciliation between God and those that are at enmity with him. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talked in those Beatitudes as we describe them, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And I think that's primarily those making peace between God and those that are at enmity with God. And says he adopted us as well. What a great feeling that is. God says, I want you in my family, and so I'm going to adopt you into my family. All of those things happen because we are in Christ. And the last time, we looked primarily at the statement that he made and three things in specific that he prayed. He says, "But I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know." That's what Paul's going to pray on their behalf. Or as we looked at one version, it said that I pray that your heart be flooded with light, so that you can understand something about God. And those three things were that we would be enlightened enough to know the hope to which you were called, He says it's important that you understand what is beyond you, that which gives you true hope, that expectation that we have. How much is the expectation seen in that song that we just sang? The one we just finished with. When the roll is called up yonder. That's not that I might be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's not based on me. We'll see that in chapter 2. That's not based on me. That's based on God. But I expect to be there because of His faithfulness and me seeking to live the way He would have me to live. I know He will be faithful to do what He said. But He says, we've got that incredible hope. He says, I want you to know the riches of the glory of the inheritance. You remember in Hebrews, it says of Jesus that because of the glory that was set before Him, nobody ever understood that better than Jesus Himself did. He had left heaven, come to earth, and because of that incredible picture that He knew was there, what it was like to be in the presence of Almighty God in eternity, for the glory that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He said, I want you to understand how incredible the inheritance is that we are receiving. That's a special thing. And then he said, and the greatness of His power. It's important that if we're going to follow Him, that we understand how powerful He is. And he says, it was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's how he demonstrates that. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 for just a minute. Keep yourself at Ephesians. We'll come back there. Or Mark Ephesians. We'll come back there in just a moment. You ever just think there are certain scenes, certain biblical things you would have loved to have seen? I mean, something like the parting of the Red Sea. Would that not have been an incredible sight? Just to see it, the parting of the Red Sea. I spent a lot of time on the water in Florida. Actually, I spent a lot of time very little time on the water, in a boat on the water, but I sink pretty fast when I'm in the water. But I would have loved to have watched Jesus walk across the surface of the water in a storm. That would have been phenomenal to be able to see that. I mean, do you ever think about those kind of things? Some of the things wouldn't you love to have seen Daniel's friends or Daniel? His friends in the fiery furnace or Daniel in the lion's den? Or even there's a commercial on television right now that there's some strange things happening, but the thing I like the most is that it's based on the concept. If you were in a horror movie, maybe you've seen that commercial, but the thing I like the best is the guy pulls his mask and the look on the guy's face because of what people are doing. I'd love to have seen the look on people's faces as Daniel came out of the lion's den. Or as his friends came out of the fire. Not just the miracle itself, but what's the reaction to those things? In Matthew chapter 28, here's what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, I want you to understand the greatness of His power, which is the same power that raised Him from the dead. Matthew 28 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. No wonder, right? I mean, how would you like to have been one of the guards that was supposed to guard the stone? And there's this huge earthquake and the stone rolls back and an angel from God comes down. And he looks like lightning sitting on the stone. They just collapsed. I'd love to have seen that. He said, that's the power he wants you to get in your mind. That's what he's saying in Ephesians. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. That earthquake, that angel descending, that huge stone being rolled back while the guards were yet watching that. And that's where I want to pick up this morning. Because what he's going to do in chapter 2, and we're going back to chapter 1, but what he's going to do in chapter 2 is he's going to say, I want you to understand what that's done for you. All of these things, what that's done for you. Because he starts chapter 2 off saying, and you he made alive. That's what he's wanting them to understand this for. It isn't just that he raised Jesus, but he says, I want you to understand the greatness of his power because he made you alive as well. But he takes kind of an aside. He does, I hate to say digresses, but what he does is kind of just sidesteps a little bit at the end of chapter 1 and gives a little bit further explanation about something regarding Christ. And I want to take just a few minutes to look at the things that he says in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1 this morning. Back up into verse 19 again, when he says, I want you to understand, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's key. He's not going to say that he just raised him. He wants us to understand something about where Christ is now. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Three things I want us to see out of that this morning that I think are going to be key, along with those other things. Remember, he's bringing all of this together. The classes that I just taught in Kingsport, we took a big chunk of our time out of Ephesians chapter 5, that passage, because it was a series on marriage. And that passage that talks about wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, and goes through all that detail. And you remember in verse 32 of that, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so I was talking to somebody after one of the services, and he said, I've always wrestled with that passage and that concept. He said, if you go back to verse, and he went back up a little farther into chapter 5. I said, I don't think you're going back far enough. I think you got to go all the way back to chapter 1. When you're talking about the mystery of Christ and his church, he's wanting them to understand the significance of our relationship with the church, whether it applies to our marriage or in any aspect of life, because as he's going to get into the practical side of life, especially in chapters 3 and following, as he's going to get into the ways we walk and the way we live our lives, he's going to say, I want you to understand all of it is based on this relationship that we started with. Get the right picture of that. And I think that's what he wants to do for us out of this lesson as well. Three things, and the lesson will be yours this morning. Well, that shouldn't have bled over like that, but you can read that, hopefully. It says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He said he didn't just raise him. He raised him for a purpose. And he seated him at the right hand of God. What's the significance of that? As I think about my relationship with Christ, you remember the two of the apostles on one occasion said, we'd like to be seated, one on your right, one on your left. They understood the significance of seated at the right hand or the left hand of the person. We use phrases that talk about that person is his right-hand man. It's the seat of authority in the kingdom of God. He seated Jesus at his right hand. There are beliefs, biblical teachings, I should say. I don't think they're biblical in the sense that they follow the Bible, but I'm saying they are taught by people who profess that they are taught in the Bible, ideas about the kingdom of God, that he has yet to start his earthly reign. The whole idea of premillennialism or postmillennialism both deal with the reign of Christ and when it's going to start. And both of them have put that off to some other time. Or there are others, religious groups today, that hold the position that it wasn't until just recently that he began his reign as king. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me, and then I'm going to read a couple of others. We're not going to turn to every one of them. But in Mark chapter 16, because sitting at the right hand of God, he says, I want you to understand who it is you have a relationship with. In Mark chapter 16, as it is describing Jesus and his ascension to be with God, in Mark 16 and verse 19 in particular, so after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He said that's where Jesus went. He left this earth to sit down at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 2, in that sermon that is describing what the people who are listening need to do and what they need to understand about Christ. When you get down through that, as they are recounting the history of Israel and of Jesus and all that goes with that, in verse 33, verse 32 says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So they're saying, you know what? We saw the power. We saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I would say, what would that be like? What would it be like to see somebody who literally was resurrected from the dead? Not somebody that had a near-death experience that all transpired while they were on the table. What about like Lazarus, who's in the grave for 4 days? Remember what the people were concerned about raising Lazarus? Don't roll that stone away. He'll stink. He's been dead for 4 days. It's going to reek. So if you knew Lazarus and you knew he'd been dead for 4 days, what'd you think first time you saw him walking? Thinking that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? To see Jesus. He had been in the tomb for 3 days. What would that be like to see him walking again after that? He says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. He says, Jesus has been exalted by God to his right hand. Hebrew writer says this, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 1 and verse 3. In chapter 8 says, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in chapter 10, verse 12 says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Says in chapter 12, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Colossians says where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There's one passage that differs from those, and that's in Acts chapter 7. And I actually like the emphasis there. That's when Stephen is being martyred. And instead of him sitting at the right hand of God, almost as if you get the feeling that this was such an important thing that was going on, Stephen being martyred for his sake and Stephen holding true to his beliefs, that it says that Jesus was standing. You almost get the picture that he got up out of his seat to watch what was going on with this servant of his. But it says he was standing at the right hand of God. That's significant, because if you in Psalm 110, go ahead and turn back there for just a moment. Psalm 110. Read that with me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Incredible prophecy about the ruling of the Messiah at the right hand of God. When you couple that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the things that are said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly around verse 25 and 26, I think you see clearly that it's indicating Jesus is ruling now. He says it's important they understand that. He shall rule in the midst of his enemies. He shall judge among the nations, is what the psalmist said. I think that's exactly the point that is being made in Acts chapter 2 when he says that Jesus is truly Lord. He's been put in that position of rule. He's going to rule until all the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But he says, not only is he sitting at the right hand of God, he says, understand who it is you have that relationship with. He's the one in authority. But he says, Christ is above all others. That was important for them to know. We live in a country that doesn't normally create us great strife between us and its ruling powers. I'm not saying philosophically we necessarily agree with them. But I'm saying most of the time we don't live in fear because of what those who have rule over us say. Now, we're probably edging closer to that with each passing year, it seems like. But we don't live the way that some people do, is what I'm saying. Imagine that you live in some of the countries where you're just executed just for being a Christian. It isn't just that you may be looked down on or humiliated, but you're executed just for proclaiming the name of Christ. Or you're in a country that just oppresses you greatly. We miss that. Most of us are second, third, fourth generation Americans. And so we don't feel the same thing that some people in some countries do. But I think he wants them to understand. I don't care how bad it gets. Christ is above every single power. The one you have the relationship with is the ruling power in the world. Don't ever lose sight of that. I think that's important for them to understand. He says, in chapter 3, he says, all principalities and powers. I think he's talking about the whole idea of those that are on this earth and those that are not. It isn't just the kings that we see, but all angelic and evil spirits as well. He says, understand every name that is named, he says. Every name. And he says, it doesn't matter if we're talking past, present, future. None of that matters. It doesn't matter if we're talking about this realm or the realm to come. Understand who you have the relationship with. Now keep in mind where he's taking them. Chapter 2, he's going to say, and this is the one who made you alive. That's key to us living the life he wants us to live. We'll get to that, Lord willing, with the next lesson. And so he says, all are under his feet. Remember Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me before he was ascended. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. He said that we have the relationship to the one who, as Paul describes to Timothy, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. Is it important that we understand that? Why did he take that aside? He said, I want you to understand the glories of the inheritance. And then I think what he says is, let me tell you who it is that's taking you there. How do I know I'm going to make it? Because I know the power of the one that is taking me there. That is key to living the life. How do I know I can win this life? Because I know the power of the one who is leading me. It isn't based on me, and I think he's trying to get them to grasp the relationship so that they may be able to have the things that he has said that they can have. And then finally, and here I think is a part of the real key of what he's saying. He says, Christ is head over all things to the church. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Just look at that phrase for a second, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he's head over all things in the church. Though he is. It doesn't say he's head over all things of the church. This isn't talking, I don't think, just about his position by itself. It's talking about what he is doing in his position. What's the intent of his headship? What is it that he's accomplishing in his headship? It says he is head over all things to the church. There's a purpose behind that. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says Christ exercises his authority over all things in the interest of the church. In other words, all the things that Jesus is doing, his rule, and all the things of his rule are for the benefit of his church. That's what allows Paul to write what he writes in Romans chapter 8 when he says, all things work together for the good of them that love him. He's not saying all things are pleasant. He's not saying there's no hardship, that there's no persecution, that there's not death. All of those things still exist. But what he does say is that in spite of all of those things, God can use our life to his glory. And everything he's doing in his lordship is to give us what we need to bring his glory. And so Paul in that same chapter writes, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8. He said, all things work together for good. And in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. He said that it is so important as we seek to live our lives for God that we understand the significance of the relationship. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, the world or life or death, all are yours. All are yours. The things that Satan does in this life, the persecutions that we suffer in this life, the things that are just completely awry in this life. He says, understand something. Says God can perfect you. Peter says, you remember him saying, he can perfect you, establish you, strengthen your faith. Christ wants us to understand how critically important not only he is, but his church is. And why? Why should the church be so blessed? He said, because it is his body, the fullness of him. I want you to think about that for a minute. When we talked about marriage at this last series that I just did, we talked about the significance of fulfilling the role. When it says all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 that it was not good that man should be alone, and so God created woman to be a helper suitable for him, a complement to him, and vice versa. That's why when you get into other passages, it talks about that the husband's role is to be the complement to the wife, to fulfill, and that hers is to be the complement to the husband to fulfill. So in other words, a husband can't be full without the wife. Now, I'm not saying you can't be single and be full as a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying by virtue of the fact that you are a husband, you can't be full without the wife. The virtue of the fact that you're a wife, you can't be full without the husband. They're intended to be complementary and to create a union that creates the fullness. Now, to me, that's very interesting because Christ does not need me. I understand that. I'm not saying he doesn't want me, but he doesn't need me. God doesn't need me to accomplish his purpose. He wants me, but he doesn't need me. His plan is not dependent on whether Mark carries out his role or not. God can find a way to work his plan whether I work with him or not. He'll choose somebody else to do whatever work. But he says that the church is the fullness of Christ. How is that even possible? I think what he's doing is saying, I want you to understand how important you are to Jesus Christ. How we fulfill this role. Like that body, Christ is the head and we are the body. He says, we complete that picture. Hendrickson writes in his commentary again, as to his divine essence, Christ is in no sense whatever dependent on or capable of being completed by the church. In other words, he's just saying God is all by himself. We understand that. But I like what he says after that. He says, but as a bridegroom, he is incomplete without a bride. Just by virtue of the terminology itself. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so as the head, he finds his full expression in the body. How special is that? It's not just that Jesus wants a relationship with me. He says, let me tell you how important you are as his church. You are the fullness of him who fills all in all. He wants them to grasp those blessings in chapter 1, I think, so that when he starts chapter 2 and says, now, let me tell you what that means to you. And that's where he's going to take him when he starts talking about being made alive by the grace of God. It is special to be a part of the Lord's church, to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Maybe you've never submitted to the headship of Christ. We hope you'll take care of that today. You may or may not even understand what is necessary to do that. If you don't, talk to us. We would love to open up His Word, show you how He says you can begin a brand new life as you are raised in newness, as Paul says, coming out of that watery grave of baptism, raised in newness of life. And God says, when you do, don't ever lose sight of how special that is, because He's going to give us what we need in that relationship to live the life that He expects us to live. If you're not a Christian, we hope you'll take care of that. If you are a Christian and you're struggling, hope that you'll talk to God about that. Or if you need to talk to us about that. We'd love to do what we can to help. Please let us know if we can help in any way as we stand and sing.